There was an extremely wealthy oil man. And as he was getting older, he was trying to determine what his final wishes might be concerning his death. And so he set up a meeting with a local funeral director, and he requested that he would be buried sitting behind the wheel of his favorite white Cadillac. He also said, "I would like to be put there with my hat on my head, wearing my best Western suit, and while you're at it, could you put a cigar in my mouth?" Well, obviously he had enough money to get whatever he wanted, and sure enough, the day came, he passed away, and his request was granted. They brought in a big piece of excavation equipment. They dug this giant hole. They took a lift and they put the car down in the hole. And then they put his body propped up behind the wheel of the car. And they put his cowboy hat on his head and they stuck a stogie in his mouth. Well, his friends came that day to pay their respects. And one of his friends, as he came by, he looked down in that hole and he said, "Man, that's living." Doesn't that sound a bit foolish? Well, of course it is. Now, last week we began a sermon series. The series title is Parables, the Greatest Stories Ever Told. And I began last week with an introduction, and I need to tell you, that was a very important message in this series if we're going to understand what parables are. And so I would encourage you, if you were unable to be here last week, if you've not yet seen that or listened to that sermon, you can go to any of these forms of media. You can either listen or you can watch. And the principles there are very important to take us through this study. Now, today's parable that we're going to study is known as the parable of the rich fool. It's really not about the person in the intro, but it's about somebody that Jesus encountered in the scriptures. Jesus was gathered and he was speaking to thousands of people. In fact, in Luke chapter 12, the verses that precede the parable that he told, it says, "Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousand had gathered so that they were trampling on one another," droves of people were there. In the middle of his teaching, Jesus was interrupted by a man who was dissatisfied over what he considered to be an unfair division of his father's estate. Right there in the middle of the sermon, a man blurted out, and it's recorded in verse 13, a man blurted out, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, from what we understand of biblical rules and what was going on at the time that this was written, this was likely the younger of two brothers. According to Jewish law, his older brother would have been the executor of the estate and would have received the largest portion of an inheritance. And usually, it was their job to maintain and to keep the estate intact. Now, because property was valued so much and that a family had property, owned property, and it passed down from generation to generation, it would have been the executor's job to keep that parcel of land intact. And so this brother, this younger brother, so that we can assume was younger, said, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, Jesus answered the man, but possibly not as expected, because in verse 14 it says, Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Now, that word "you" in the original language is plural, indicating that Jesus was saying, "Who put me in charge as being an arbiter between the both of you?" Here, locally, we have a way of pluralizing the word "you" and by putting on an S, and we'll say "yous," and that means both of you. But that was not the case in this particular instance. And so Jesus addressed both brothers. And he was fully aware that the division of the property wasn't really the root of the issue. The real problem was greed. Now, that's not all that unusual. Sometimes families get into some real difficult squabbles over inheritance. And this is what Jesus said in his response. In verse 15, it says, "Then he said to them, 'Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions.'" So Jesus, being God, having a full knowledge of what the real issue is, went right to the heart of it. And he says, "Be on your guard against all kinds of greed." And in order to teach them or help them to understand what he meant, Jesus told a parable. Now, that parable is found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, and we're going to pick up and read from verse 16 to 21. If you have a Bible with you and you want to turn there, you may. Everything is on the screen as well. So Luke says, "And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God.'" So what we know from this parable, the ground of a rich man produced an abundant harvest. And the crop was so abundant that he had no place to put it all. And so he decided, "I'm going to tear down these puny little barns and I'm going to build bigger ones. And then I'll be able to store all my stuff." Well, that sounds logical, I guess. And it makes sense to be able to store it. And after you have all that you need for a long length of time, why not take it easy? Eat, drink, and be merry. But in this parable that Jesus told, God himself said to this man, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you." In other words, you're going to die. "And who then is going to receive this inheritance?" In verse 21 of this parable, Jesus actually provided the moral of the story. And he says, "This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God." Now, we saw last week in the intro message that Jesus spoke in parables for two reasons. And that when he spoke in a parable, there was always a lesson or a bit of information that would have been evident to just about anybody who had any understanding of the subject. Just anybody would get it. But there was a deeper spiritual truth or spiritual truths that were there for those who were seeking it. So if somebody was seeking to have a greater understanding of God and his kingdom, the truth was there. And so today, my job is to help us to mine out some spiritual truth. This parable has a deeper meaning, and I am going to say there are, in fact, three spiritual truths that we can apply to our lives. So if you are following along on your outline here, I'm going to share three truths with you. And the first truth says this: we are foolish when we deny God's ownership. We're foolish if we deny God's ownership. It says in verse 16, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Now, that man in the parable may have worked. And in fact, he may have worked very hard. I am not a farmer. Some of my ancestors were farmers. I grew up in Lee Heights, so there's many farms. And although I get accused of being a farmer boy because of some of the way I pronounce words, the truth is I know about farming, but I've never made a living being a farmer. Now, I believe someone who is a farmer really works hard. Their day starts with the rooster crowing. The day ends when the sun goes down. Today, some farm equipment has a closed-in area with air conditioning, but most of the farmers I know, they worked in the heat no matter how hot it was, whether they were harvesting or planting or whatever they were doing. Even though this person in the parable may have worked very hard, they neglected to understand that it was God who produced the crop. In Psalm 24:1, it says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." Now, while I'm not a farmer, I do have a garden. How many of you have a garden? Right? You plant plants. I have a very small garden, and it's sufficient. Based on the amount of time that I have to put into it, it's sufficient. I plant somewhere about 6 to 8 tomato plants. That's all I bother planting is tomatoes. Anything else I need to pick up at the farmer's market or wherever. But we plant tomatoes. And I have come to know that I can buy the very best tomato plants. And I can plant them according to the best way to plant a tomato. And I'm pretty good at following a schedule. You know, in the evening, I'll go out and I'll water them like every other day. I'll soak the ground every other day. And then, like every other week, I'll go out and I'll put that Miracle-Gro on them like every other week. And I have come to know over the years that sometimes I grow tomato vines more than I grow tomatoes. That year the vines are in my neighbor's yard. They're all over the place, but very little tomatoes. And then some years I plant tomatoes, and when I go to pick them, they have that crust around where they attach to the stem, whatever that's called. I'm not farmer enough to know that. But anyway, sometimes you got to cut that whole top of the tomato off and throw it away. It's gross, okay? And then sometimes, particularly last year, I have this like abundant crop of tomatoes. I do the same thing all the time. I plant them the same. I care for them the same. But then like last year, maybe it was the COVID that they liked. I don't know. But last year, my tomatoes were abundant. I was giving them away. At one point, my windowsill was stacked. It was almost like a wall. And I have a long windowsill in my kitchen. It was stacked. And, you know, Danette and I had tomatoes with our dinner probably every night from somewhere in July up until the first frost. I mean, like, we had tomatoes. I didn't do anything different. We just had an abundance. And see, the bottom line is, no matter what we do, no matter how careful we are, no matter how meticulous we are in caring for a garden, we have no way to control the crop. That's God. You know, the man in the parable, he might have done everything right. And he could have suffered, his crop could have had a blight. Or there may have been a drought. What good would have all his work been had there been a drought? He could have ended up with no harvest at all. Instead, he had an abundant harvest, and he failed to see it as a blessing from God. He only saw his results. He only saw the result of his effort. And the man was really foolish because he thought it was his. When the reality is, my friends, everything we possess really belongs to God. God simply allows us to have it. You know, yes, you may be able to go to work. Maybe you put in the time. Maybe you earn a living. But who gives you the ability to work? Or who gives you the job that you have in the first place? You see, everything we have comes from God. Do we think about it that way? Do we thank God for all that He gives us? Let me move on with the verses, and notice I have a bunch of things underlined. It says, beginning with verse 18, "Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Now, certainly there is nothing wrong with the desire to build bigger barns. Why would you want to let it go to waste? But there was no recognition of God. There was no concern for those who might be in need. And certainly there was no thought for eternity. But look at how many times he talked about, "I will, me, mine," right? He forgot that he was not the owner. He was really the steward. You see, all that we possess is not ours to own. It's ours on loan. Now, as a parent, I'm sure at some time or another you've had this very same experience. Take your children or grandchildren shopping, and they're pretty smart. They know, put all the goodies at the checkout, right? So as you come to the checkout, there at the checkout, there's the candy bars and all the things that attract. And what happens? Every child wants some, right? And, you know, it was always our practice that, you know, the kids behaved in the store. You know, they did what they were supposed to do and acted as they were supposed to act. If they wanted candy, we would treat them. Okay, so many times we get in the car, you know, maybe they got a bag of M&Ms. And you'd say, "Hey, can I have some M&Ms?" And what does the kid say? "It's mine." Okay? No, they're mine. All right? Now, they don't realize this. First of all, you're bigger and stronger than your child. You could take it away if you wanted to, right? The same with God. He has more power than we do. He's bigger than we are. He's stronger. What he gives us, he could take away. The second thing is, you know, who paid for that candy? You did. So who really owns that candy? You do, right? We forget. You see, while we are not children, we behave as children, because when we think about all that we possess, we actually will say, "It's mine. It's mine." But it's not ours. It's God's. God allows us to have it. God allows us to enjoy it. But in reality, it belongs to Him. Because when we take our last breath, we don't take any of it with us. And my friends, we are foolish when we deny His ownership. Truth number two. We are foolish when we omit God from our plans. In verse 20, it says, "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?'" You see, the man had no thought for God as he was making his plans. Many people, we wrongly think that we are in control of our own life. He thought he could do what he wanted without any accountability and without any consequences. He thought he could live his life and omit God. And we say, "Oh, wow." But doesn't that speak of the world in which we live? Many would deny the reality of God. Why? So we can do what we want. So what we do is okay, right? According to Scripture, a fool is a person who leaves God out of the consideration. In fact, in Proverbs 14:1, it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And this man was a fool because he lived his life as if God did not exist. There are many foolish people who leave God out of their plans. James writes in the New Testament, chapter 4, beginning with verse 13, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." Certainly the Bible doesn't discourage us from making plans or planning for the future. Even as a church, we make plans. We're working on planning for Vacation Bible School and what that will look like this year. And we make plans to finish classrooms. We make many plans. But we can never omit God from those plans. If we do so, we are foolish. And that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether it's having to do with business or work, if it has to do with relationships. Everything we do should be done from the perspective that God is ultimately in charge. And my friends, we're foolish if we omit God from our plans. But there is still one more spiritual truth, and that is number 3. We are even more foolish when we ignore eternity. Again, it says, "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you.'" Now, that word "demanded" is a commercial term, and it means that it will be required back. The word conveys the idea that the very life we have, the breath of life that we have, is really not our own. It's ours on loan, and one day it will be given back. And it is very foolish for us to ignore eternity. The Bible's very clear. The Bible tells us that every one of us, no matter how good we try to be, we all fall short of God's standard of holiness. The Bible says in Romans 3:23 that everyone has sinned and we all fall short of God's glorious standard. What does that mean? Well, God is holy. We are not. God's standard is perfect holiness, total sinlessness. And we all fall short. Let me illustrate. A long time ago, when we were going through CareNet training, they used this illustration. If I were to line all of you up here and tell you to face north, which is this direction, and I gave you all a stone, and I said, "Okay, 1, 2, 3, throw your stone and hit the North Pole." All of us would fall short. And we fall short of God's standard of holiness. Now, we're pretty good at making ourselves feel okay about that because we'll find somebody who sins differently than we do, and we'll compare ourselves to them. And then we'll say, "Well, at least I'm not like that person." But really, the standard is the standard of God, holiness. And we all fall short. The Bible also tells us that there is a penalty for that. And that is, it says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. That is spiritual death. That means that because of sin, We are eternally separated from God apart from following God's plan. Many people come up with a plan of their own. When we think about it, it does sound sort of foolish. But let me give you some examples. Some people will say to me, you know, Pastor, I realize that I do things that are wrong. And I have followed some of these religious rituals. I was baptized and I went through this class and I even have a certificate for it, okay? And, you know, like, I think in the end, God's going to see the genuineness of my heart and he's going to ignore the fact that, yeah, I do things that are wrong. You know, the Bible says about that, it's not true, okay? Bible doesn't say that that's true. I also have some people that will say to me, you know, Pastor, I do things that are wrong. And I am sorry when I do things that are wrong. In fact, I tell God I'm sorry for them. And I think, you know, like, I also do a lot of really good stuff. So I think in the end, God's going to take a look at the things I've done wrong. He's going to look at the things that I've done good, and he's going to put them on the scale. And, you know, if I did more good than bad, God's going to say, forget that small stuff, you know, like, come on in, right? But you know what? The Bible doesn't say that either. You know what the Bible says? That we all fall short, and there is a penalty of separation from God. But the free gift of God, this verse goes on and says, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's nothing you can do or I can do to erase our sin. God is the one who took care of the problem. And the scripture says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. You see, Jesus, God's Son, was sinless. Never did anything wrong. And yet it was God's plan from the beginning that Jesus would go to a cross, Jesus would suffer, Jesus would die, and because of his death, God accepted his death as a payment for sin, for your sin and for my sin. In fact, that verse says, for the sins of the world. Now, we got to be very careful there. Jesus' death is sufficient to pay the debt for anyone, for all people. That does not mean everyone is automatically saved from the penalty of sin. Because it says that whoever believes. And that word belief is a very important word. It does not mean, oh, I believe that Jesus existed. I believe that he walked this earth one point in time. That's believing in his existence. That's not the belief that it's talking about. The word believe means that I am entrusting myself to him. That I believe that when Jesus died on that cross, he was really there taking my place. He was there paying the penalty. Hey, I should have been there. You should have been there. But Jesus was there in our place. And when we believe by faith in the finished work of Christ, by faith, we receive forgiveness. By faith, we receive a gift of eternal life. You see, that is the place where we make the choice to believe what God says, not what we've made up. It means that we make the choice to acknowledge that we sin, to turn from our sin, and to make a commitment that results in belief. And when our faith in Jesus is in Jesus and what he has done for us on the cross, then and only then is our sin forgiven. And then we have a promise that we will spend eternity with him. The foolish person is the one who ignores the biblical truth, or the one who says, I've got plenty of time. You know, I'm going to live my life the way I want it. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. I'm not going to be worrying about all that stuff. And then, you know, as I'm like coming into home plate, you know, close to taking my last breath, that's what I'm going to trust Jesus. Well, that person really trusted Jesus then. Let me guarantee that, you know, the Bible's true. The one who repents, the one who believes, that person's saved. However, what if that person has no warning? Just like Jesus said in that parable, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you. My friends, we are foolish if we ignore eternity. We never know when eternity will begin for us, and we should be prepared. So the person who goes through life without any concern for God, according to this parable, is foolish. The man in this parable was a fool. In fact, God called him a fool. He was consumed with greed. He had no concern for God. He had no realization that God was really the source of his blessing. He excluded God from his plan. He had no concern for eternity. What about you? What spiritual lesson or lessons have you learned from this parable? Remember, Jesus said, to those who have ears, let them hear. As I look out there, y'all have two ears. At least when you came in, before you were seated, you had something to attach your mask to, right? On both sides. And so we have ears. But are we hearing? What spiritual lessons did you learn today? Learn this. God is the owner of everything you have. It's not yours to own. It is yours on loan. We cannot omit God from our plans. He needs to be the source and considered in all things and all plans that we make. And the most important plan that we all need to make is to plan for eternity. And we should live our lives in light of eternity. Let me pray. So, Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful that your word is truth. And in this story, there is so much spiritual truth, and I pray that every one of us, whether we're sitting in this room or whether we're gathered from at home, that we truly have ears to hear and that we are pondering, where do we stand in all of this? And maybe we need to have a realization of what we own, that it's really God's. Maybe we need to include God in our plans and be more prayerful of the plans that we make. And just maybe we need to plan for eternity. And if you have never trusted Jesus as Savior before, I want you to consider this. Could you admit that you have broken God's laws and commands? Every one of us sins. We all fall short of God's standard of perfect holiness. Would you also confess that you believe that when Jesus died on that cross, he was really there taking your place and paid the penalty for your sin? You might say something like this: Lord God, I know that I sin, and I am sorry for my sin, and I choose to turn from my sin and to place my faith in the sacrifice of your son, Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for taking my place. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for paying the debt that I should have paid myself. I want to live my life for you. I want to live my life in light of eternity. And I thank you for your spirit that enables me to do so. Guide me. Help me, Lord, as I depend on you. In Jesus' name, amen.